Father, as we stand here in your presence this morning, God, I sense spiritual warfare in the building. So we just invite you, God, your presence to just descend. And God, we'd ask that your warring angels would just watch over us and protect us and give us the ability, Father God, to hear this morning. God, that you would war against distractions this morning, preconceived ideas, anything that's on our mind or on our heart. God, anything that maybe has gotten in the way of us just giving our whole selves to you this morning. And just pray, Father God, for victory. God, we thank you, God, that you not only live in us, but God, that you want to be with us in community. We are your church. We are your people, Father. And God, as we come into this room and we celebrate you and we long for you and we're ready to listen to you, Father, God, just praying here this morning, God, that you pave the way for that pathway, God, to the message getting into our hearts, into our minds. Wherever our thoughts are this morning, wherever we're maybe in a million different places, God, just refine that this morning. We are completely yours. We give ourselves over to you, Father, this morning. Just be that audience that you desire, of one heart, of one mind, ready to listen, ready to hear, ready to apply, Father God, this morning. Don't allow us to be sleepy on you, God. Don't allow us to be comfortable in our spirits, Father. But challenge us this morning. Push us this morning, Father God. That we would embrace what we love and what we don't love. That we would embrace the things that give us comfort, but also embrace the things that push us out of comfort. This morning, Father, just give us teachable spirits this morning, Father God. Knowing that your word provides everything that we need, that your word is truth. And God, instill in our hearts a love for truth. Thank you, God, this morning for this day we call Sunday, this day of rest, this day of community, this day of worship. God, may what we do in these next several minutes, God, also be worship and pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Have a seat this morning. Open your Bibles up to the book of Luke, chapter 12. The book of Luke, chapter 12. Luke is the third book in your New Testament. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're in Luke. And in chapter 12, I want to read a verse to you that is powerful. Luke chapter 12. Verse 48. And let's pick up in this verse about halfway through the second sentence. It's what I want to focus on this morning. And this is what it says. Luke chapter 12, the second half of verse 48 says this. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from everyone who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. We're starting a brand new series today, and that series is called Much. God laid that on my heart back in March to preach this series without unfolding everything about the series, but this series was going to be based on this verse, and so I said, yes, sir, and we're going to go forward with this series based on this verse. This verse is, I guess, what we would call a serious verse. I also prayed this verse is an encouraging verse to you. From everyone who's been given much, what is demanded? Much will be demanded. And from everyone who has been entrusted with much, much what? More will be asked. That's going to be the core verse for this particular series this month, the month of May. This verse is not intended to scare you. This verse is actually intended to paint a picture of what we talked about last week. And what we talked about last week is that a Christ follower is marked by three words. What are they? A changed life. That is the evidence of a Christ follower, a changed life. That is the outward evidence of what the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead does in us, to where our outside looks radically different because we're living different and we're responding differently. We've been given much. And so much will be required. When your life is changed, your lifestyle is changed. When your life is changed, your purpose has been changed. Your heart has been changed. Your mind has been changed. Your actions are changed. Your direction is changed. Your nature is changed. Your desires are changed. Amen? You desire differently. I'm not saying there's not a war going on in you. The war is the evidence of your being a Christ follower, but your desires change when you become a Christ follower. And that is why salvation is dependent upon repentance. Because repentance says this. Repentance paints a world for me that I used to live. Repentance says that this is the world I knew before. Everything that lays in front of me is mine, the world. The world's telling me what to do. The world is leading me what to do. The world is pulling me in what to do. The world is saying, do your own thing, just do it. It's all about you. And then all of a sudden, the gospel intervenes in our lives. And when it does, this happens. Right? Right? I'm just checking, getting a little worried. And all of a sudden, this world opens up to us. This world is radically different from this world. This world is all we ever knew. It's worldly choices, it's selfish choices, it's self-centered choices, fill in the blanks. But this world is kingdom world. This world has completely different desires, and now I have a comparison between this world and this world that I didn't have before. That's what God offers me, a brand new world that clashes with this world. They're not the same. We've been offered something different. Repentance literally means to turn 180 degrees and go the other direction. It's a radically changed option for you and for I. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians this morning. You're in Luke, so go several more books to your right. You're going to go through John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, listen to how Paul puts it. Paul says this to the Corinthian church. He says, in my letter that I wrote you before, I know I hurt you. That letter was 1 Corinthians, okay? And in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to let the hammer fall because the Corinthian church was a mess. Corinth, as you know, was a port city. So everybody from every walk of life is pouring into the city. From every religion, every background, from every level of morality or immorality is pouring into the city at Corinth. And there's a church in Corinth that is warring against everything that's going on around this church. There's idolatry, you name it. There's every type of sin flourishing in the city, and somewhere along the way, the church bought into it. Are you talking about now or then? So Paul writes this letter, and he says in 2 Corinthians, he says, I wrote you this letter, and I know my letter hurt you. And that wasn't my purpose, but I'm not sorry I wrote it. Amen? He wrote it in love. I'm sorry my letter hurt you, but I'm not sorry I wrote it because it produced something in you. And that's always the goal of a messenger of the gospel, isn't it? It's not to hurt. It's to bring healing. But truth is what brings healing. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, he says this. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So he's writing this letter and he's saying, I'm so glad that godly sorrow entered the picture. The gospel is what brings godly sorrow. The picture that's painted that doesn't look like this world, but looks like this world, suddenly shows you your sin. You had no idea before. I had no idea before. This is all I knew. All of a sudden, when the gospel is presented, I know this. What I do with this will make a difference. Not knowing it, that will do nothing for me. But the difference, the contrast God uses with the gospel to bring something called godly sorrow. Only God can bring you godly sorrow. Why it's called godly sorrow, right? Just so you know. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. And repentance, willingness to turn your life around and walk the other direction, that leads to salvation. And salvation is much. You with me? It's much. Why is it much? Because you couldn't get it, you couldn't earn it, you couldn't work for it. I don't care how good you think you are or how kind and sweet and generous your grandpa is. That's not salvation. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance leads to salvation. He says worldly sorrow leads to death. In other words, he says, I'm glad my letter didn't produce an emotional response in you. I'm glad you didn't just feel sorry for yourself. I'm glad you weren't sorry you got caught. Because you were actually caught before you knew you got caught. That's why I wrote the letter. But godly sorrow brings repentance. And repentance leads to salvation. And salvation is much. Do we understand the value of much? Do we understand the importance of much? Do we understand the power of much? That's the question. Because it will change the way we live. It can't not change the way you and I live. It's called something that we know is salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be made right with God. The Bible calls it righteousness, but it's to be made right with God. And the reason we need to be made right with God is because the Bible clearly says we're not, right? Like there's no escape. We're not right with God. We're born not right with God and we get worse. That's what happens to us because of the fall of man. The Bible tells us we are born with a sin nature. That's why when you become a Christ follower, there's a war in you, right? That war is a good thing. Quit beating yourself up because you have a war going on inside. Rejoice that you have a war going on inside. Because that war is the evidence of the spirit and the flesh fighting, which means you're a Christ follower. Now, you have to choose the right fight because whatever dog you feed gets fed. Whatever dog you feed gets fat. Amen? You got to starve the other dog. But the war inside of you means you're a Christ follower. But the Bible says we're not right with God. We're not right with God. And let me prove it to you real quick before we move on. Romans 3.23. How many of you know Romans 3.23? It's Roman Road. It's whatever, right? I'm not a Romans Road person as far as like door-to-door Romans Road where people are in the middle of dinner or homework and they really don't think you care about them, but it's Tuesday, right? But the Roman Road is great scripture that can lead people to salvation. That's why I always call Romans the fifth gospel. It's amazing. Romans 3.23 says that every single person has sinned. So who's left out? Okay, just making sure you knew, right? Actually, Jesus is left out, but all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. We talked about this last week. Let's just remind. Here's God's standard. It's an immovable standard, right? This standard does not move. It does not change. God isn't like, oh, but I like you so much, I'll know. God's not like that. Thank God. A standard is awesome because a standard is something you can bump up against, you can lean up against, and have surety that it's not going to move. Amen? That's good. I want the walls in my house to hold me up if I lean on them. And it's the same thing with God's standard. He says, we fall short of God's glorious standard. So God's glorious standard is here. And we're at best here. And we're not best. Right? But it doesn't matter if you're here, 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 there. Right? It doesn't matter where you are. The best you can be is here. You fall short. Therefore, there is no hope. All your goodness, your kindness, your church going, your tithing, your teaching in Kids Town, your working at the welcome table, your giving to charities, all that kind of stuff, minus Christ, is nothing. Jesus even says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. So here's what Romans 3:23 says. It says, every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. We're in trouble. Amen? We're in trouble on our own. We're in trouble. And then you go to Romans 6:23, and Romans 6:23, it gets worse. It says that the wages or the penalty of sin is what? Death. It's not physical death. We're all going to die, right? All of us die once, and then we face the judgment. It's eternal death, but it's not eternal death like you think you're going to sleep forever. It's eternal life death, right? It's like we talked about last week. We are eternal beings. We will end up somewhere. We will, quote unquote, live somewhere. We will live an eternal life or we will live an eternal death. That's the two choices that we have. And here in Scripture, Romans 6:23, he says, the wages or the penalty of the fact that we're all sinners is eternal death. But you're very much awake. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man that we talked about last week. You're very much alive, but you're separated from God for all of eternity in a place he never designed for you, ever. Therefore, it breaks God's heart. Therefore, he sent his son. But, the most beautiful word in the Bible, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the gift. But the Bible says every single person is in trouble. Let's move beyond those verses you know so well. Go to the book of James, which is right past Hebrews and right before 1 and 2 Peter. In the book of James, James speaks of this. And this is what James says. James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, James, who is very direct, right? James, who doesn't mince words, he just says it like it is, tells us this. James chapter 2, verse 10, he says this. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Wow. How many of you have ever broken the law? Right? The spiritual law, right? How many of you have ever broken the law? Put your hands up if you've ever sped. How many of you have broken the law? No, so the rest of you have never sped. You just lied, so you broke the law, right? I got you either way. There's something about the law, isn't there? The law makes you want to break the law. It makes you want to break the law because you have a sin nature. When you're driving, whatever speed you're driving, and there's no speed posted, that's one thing. But the minute you see the speed limit, you go, well, I can go five more. Right? I mean, just be honest. I can drive in the turn lane, Patty Steele. I can do whatever. I just always have to give her a hard time. You know why I give her a hard time? Because she keeps doing it. That's why. Glad you don't have a microphone this morning, Patty. Love you. When you know the law, something in you wants to break the law. You ever have a kid and you say, don't touch it? And they'll look right at you. They're looking right at you. They're getting closer, and they're looking at you, and they're testing. They get this close, and they look at you, and you're just spouting off all kinds of warnings, and then they go, it just happens. It happens. Think twice before you have kids. It happens. Taylor, now's your chance. And then they just look at you in defiance. Our daughter used to say, I'm not touching that. And she's touching it the whole time. I'm not doing that. I mean, I thought I was going to check myself into a mental hospital. Because I see your finger on whatever I told you not to touch. Right? She used to do that kind of stuff. She grew up. She's all right. We have a sin nature. We're born with it. And our flesh desires it. That's what happens. And James says, so here's the deal before I get into that. So here's the deal. Because we have a sin nature, we say, I can do it. I can take care of myself. I don't need God, right? I can accomplish this. God, if I need you, I'll call on you, but otherwise stay where you are, right? That's sort of the mentality of someone who hasn't become a Christ follower yet. Like, I'll call on you if I need you, but otherwise leave me alone. I'm going to be perfect. I'm going to follow the law. I'm going to get in my way. I used to be that person. I'm a heel digger, right? I can be good enough. The problem is James comes along and ruins my life, right? Because he says, whoever keeps the law, keeps should be in quotes, keeps the law, because you can't, but whoever keeps the law and it stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of the law. All of it. I have to call myself a lawbreaker. You are a lawbreaker. If you've ever, you go, I mean, I try to be really good, that's great, but have you ever lied? Did you ever tell a half-truth to make yourself look better and not give the other information? What is a half-truth? A lie, right? Have you ever manipulated, misled, said a cross word? I mean, the word, it just goes on and on. We have a sin nature. And yet God says, let me show you something through James. He says, you want to be a perfect law follower? Then make sure you're absolutely perfect. Because one lie, one half-truth, one white lie, you're out. You're out. And here, James says, here's bad news from James. If you keep the law, if you decide you're going to do it your way, if you break the law one time, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. The entire law. Go over to Galatians. Galatians is after 1 and 2 Corinthians, where we were a minute ago. It's the first book after 2 Corinthians. And Paul writes to the Galatians, and this is what Paul says. Last week I told you I was going to pound this into you. I'm going to do it again today. We're going to hound this point for just a second because it's important. Listen, this is life or death, right? Okay. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says this. All who rely on observing the law, right? All who say, I'll do it this way, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do what? Everything written in the law. And I asked you a minute ago, who's a lawbreaker? We all are. Therefore, we're cursed. We're separated from God forever. Bad news. And then look in chapter 2 of Galatians while we're there. And Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. He says this. He says that we know that a man is not justified. Have you ever tried to justify something? Like you justify something, you're trying to prove your case that you're right. Here he says, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law or by being good or by being perfect. Because observing the law, what happens? No one will be justified. So we see it in Romans, we see it in James, we see it in Galatians. It's a theme that runs throughout the entire New Testament. And if you'll remember, the Old Testament points where? And the New looks back where? To the Old. So it's been for all time we have known this story about ourselves. The Bible is full of things that are not good news. And then there's a but. Right? And that's what we hang our hat on, because but is much. You with me? But is much. The law has tremendous value. Amen? Right? But the law can't save. The law, the Old Testament law that these Jews were living under at this time when these letters were written, when Christianity was brand new and Paul's having to pour himself out into them to convince them otherwise, he's saying living under the law will not save you. It's not because the law is not powerful, it's because we're broken. And once broken, always broken in our human nature. Okay, so the law can't save you. The law was actually given to show you that you're a sinner. That's why the law was given. The law was given to show you you can't do it. I love the Bible. I love it when the Bible even says you can't do something because God's giving us much by showing us that. So go, if you will, over to Romans chapter 3 again. Because I don't want you to take my word for this. I don't want you to think, I can't believe Bud just said that. It's written in Scripture. And this is what Paul wrote to the Romans about the law and the design of the law and what makes the law good. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. This is what it says. It says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous or in right standing with God in his sight, God's sight, by observing the law, which we've already read. He says, rather, through the law, we become what? Conscious of sin. We become aware of sin. When I was living this over here in the world, and it was all I ever knew, then the gospel invaded my space, and all of a sudden I knew a different story, and I'm convicted of my sin. Now, just because I'm convinced of something or conscious of something or aware of something doesn't make me saved either. Amen? Because I have to act on it. I now know there's another world. I haven't experienced that other world, but God has spoken to me through his gospel and told me something about myself, and there's something else. He's made me conscious of sin or aware of sin. So does the law have value? Yes, the law has value. Why? Because it points me to something I didn't know. The fact that the law can't save is okay because it still makes me aware of something. And awareness is also much, right? It's much. The law is much. What the law does is much. And then there's something else that has to still happen that is the much that we've been given. But being conscious of sin doesn't save me. If I'm aware I need to lose weight, do I wake up thin tomorrow? No. So knowing I need to lose weight doesn't make me slim. But it does make me aware of something that I can do something about that maybe I didn't realize before. Amen? Same with the speed limit. Why is it that when the speed limit is 65, I suddenly feel this incessant desire to push my foot down? Right? Because now I'm aware, and if I'm honest, I want to see what I can get away with. That's why when you see the speed limit, what's the first thing you do? Corey said, put the cruise on 80. When you see the speed limit sign, the first thing you do is you look at your speedometer to see how fast you're going. And I guarantee you everyone, for the sake of argument, because I have the microphone. So everyone says to themselves, I can go a little bit faster. I can set my cruise control 5 faster or 4 faster. Some will say 9 faster. And you look around to see for what? What are you looking for? You said it, I didn't. Right? All of a sudden, we look for those police officers, then we set our cruise control. And then, because our foot is free, we just got to hover it over the brake. I'm speaking from experience. It's usually vacation experience that I say. The rest of the time, I'm pretty good. But vacation is like, I want to get there, and I'm confessing my sin to you so that you can pray for me, you sinners. Right? I know I'm not alone in this. That's what happens. I'm aware of what's going on, and that's good news. That's much. It's opportunity. but I still have to take the opportunity to do something different. Turn to Galatians again. You were there. Go to your right through all the other little books that you're in. Let's see. We're going to be in Romans, so we're going to flip through the Corinthians again, and then we're going to hit Galatians. And in Galatians, listen to Paul. What Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. There's a lot of good 3:23s in the Bible. Paul's talking about faith in Christ, and this is what he says in Galatians chapter 3, 23. He says this. He says, before this faith came, we were held, what? Prisoners by the law. Because it was our only option. We were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So you and me, our story now, we live on the faith has been revealed side. Okay? We're without excuse. We live on that side of what this verse is talking about. And he says in verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. So is the law good? Is it much? Yeah, the law leads you to Christ. That's why the Old Testament always points to the New Testament. You see the New Testament and the Old Testament over and over and over again. You see it in Abraham and Isaac, take your son, your only son, right? You see all of that, sacrifice him, you see it all. Over and over and over in the Old Testament, it points to the New Testament. God is making the Jews aware that they have a need. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Why? That we might be justified by faith. Why? Because you can't be justified by works. It's impossible. You can only be justified by faith in Christ. And he says, and now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. I love that. How many of you just love working with someone looking over your shoulder? Right? You ever had a boss that micromanaged you? Patty, don't say a word. Right? Some of us have that image of God. We think God's doing this. Just watching your life. Everything you do. So you go, meh. Right? Hit the buzzer. Meh. That's what the law did to you. But that's not what faith in Christ did to you. Faith in Christ sets you free from the law of sin and death. So the law is much, and faith is much more, because the law points to faith saving you. That's the goal of the law, to let you know that you can be saved by faith and not by works. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You're in Galatians. Go one more book to the book of Ephesians. And I know you know the scripture. God's talking about the kindness of Christ, the goodness of himself. And this is what he says in verse 8. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved. Right? It's by grace that you get saved. It's by the grace of God that you're just minding your own business. And this is what you see. And God, by grace, invades your space with the gospel, messes with you in his goodness. So now you see something else. It's the grace of God. What is grace? It's when God does something for you you don't deserve him to do. God looks at his people. That's why it says in Romans 5:6 that Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the grace of God. They're a mess. They have no idea. They're doing their own thing. So I'm going to give them something to make them aware so they have the opportunity to see something else. That's grace. And here he says, for it is by grace you have been saved, and it's through what? Faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So even faith is a gift of God. How do you get faith? You get faith when the gospel shows you truth and you lean in. Right? You take interest. You want to know more. You're bothered, right? That's when the gift of faith is. If you reject, he's not going to give you the gift of faith. Nah, I don't need that. I don't want that. I'm not interested. But when you lean in and say, I want to know more, he gives you this gift of faith so that you can make a decision you could not make on your own. He gives you the gift of faith. And then he says this, it's not by works. So take out that little parenthetical part. And it says this, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works, or not by the law, or not by perfection, or not by goodness. You cannot be saved by goodness. You're saved by grace through faith, so that nobody can boast, because God knows we're braggers. Look what I did. Look what I have. Don't believe it? Check out Facebook. We have to post the latest and the greatest about ourselves. That's what we do. We were saved by grace. Grace is what? It's an M word. Much. Faith is what? Much. Salvation is what? Much. For God so loved the world. Let's elaborate on that. For God so loved people that did not love him. For God so loved people that rejected him. God so loved rebellious people that he did something. Lost people. God so loved people that could not save themselves and didn't deserve to be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, let's elaborate on that. It doesn't just mean, oh, I believe that Jesus exists. Whoever believes on him, there's a capsule there, right? And that capsule says, whoever believes that through the gospel, which is what Jesus did, they are a sinner, Jesus died in their place, they repent and they accept that, whoever believes in that gospel message in Jesus Christ will have eternal life in heaven with God, not eternal life separated like the rich man. Amen? God loved us so much that when we were helpless and thought we knew everything, he showed us we didn't. That's the much. You're never going to get more than that, ever. Do we really grasp that, or are we so used to our salvation that we're just like, yeah, I already know, preach on something else? How much do we love our salvation? How much is our salvation a gift? How much is our salvation overwhelming to us? I was dead and didn't know I was dead, and I was made alive. That's truth. That's God's, thank God, unmovable standard. Thank God that's an unmovable standard. That's the message. That's the much. Paul lived this crazy life, didn't he? When he was Saul, or when he was referred to as Saul, he was out killing Christians, trying to stop the way, upholding the law, doing all the right things, bragging about his credentials. He's doing all those things. And then guess what happens? He gets intruded upon by Christ while he's trying to stop the spread of Christianity and stop the gospel. And guess what? God's not going to have it. God don't play. Amen? He's not going to have it. But what in my mind, in my weak, feeble, judgmental mind, I say God should have zapped him, right? Should have happened. Barbecued Saul. But he didn't. I mean, you're talking about somebody who's trying to undo God's gift. That's scary. But he was convinced. He was blind. So Jesus speaks to him, and Jesus, you know, he says, who are you, Lord? Like, he's like, I know you're Lord. I'm just trying to figure out who you are. And he says, oh, I'm Jesus. Uh-oh. I'm in so much trouble. Right? I mean, if God was a mean God, he could have said, I'm a Jesus, and then enacted his punishment. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and I'm going to show you what you must do. And he saves Saul, and he says, I'm going to give you a mystery. I'm going to show you something that's going to blow your mind. I'm going to give you much. Saul, you do not deserve it, but I'm going to give you much. And so Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, one of my favorite verses ever. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of who? Everyone who believes. Not everyone who's good. Everyone who believes that Jesus did what I can't do for myself. Think about what Paul just did. When Paul made that declaration, what Paul did is he said, I don't care. I don't care what you think about me. I don't care what you say about me. I don't care what you do to me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I know it's the opposite of what I used to do. And if you look at Scripture, you see where Paul has to defend himself over and over because of who he used to be. And the minute somebody says, well, I know who you used to be, we like whimper, right? Instead of taking them and making the most of that opportunity. You're absolutely right. That's who I used to be. That's why who I am now, the radical change you see, is believable. And just keep watching my life because I'm going to prove it to you, right? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul gave up everything. I mean, how many of you, you know, you look on Facebook and you see people want popularity and position and power. Look what I have. They want accolades. They want attention. All that kind of stuff. Paul says, I want the opposite. I gave away my position. I gave away my power. I gave away my up-and-coming status. I mean, I can brag. He says, I mean, I'm a Jew of Jews. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I can trace my lineage, and I know some of you can't. That's what he's saying to the Jews. It was everything to the Jews to be able to do that. And on top of that, he's like the guy of the guys. And he says, I don't care about any of that stuff. And now Paul is hunted the rest of his life by people who used to be just like him, his best friends. And he says, you know what? I mean, of all people, the letter to the Romans, right? I mean, the Romans, think about it. The Romans that oppressed the Jews. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I don't care. You know why? Because the gospel is the power to save. So kill me, too late, I'm saved. Put me in jail, late show, I'm saved, right? So he declares it openly and boldly in his letter to the Romans. He hopes it goes all over Rome. What are they going to do to him? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And we know from Scripture that Paul was given a commission to suffer for Christ, don't we? I'm going to show you how much you must suffer. I want you to turn one more place in that 2 Corinthians again, chapter 5. So Paul is given a commission to speak life to the Gentiles. And you have to remember, as we've talked about so many times, the Gentiles were people the Jews did not want to associate with. And Paul isn't an ordinary man. Paul is this man who is the top of the top, the elite guy who is hoping probably that he can share the gospel to the Jews, but God says, let me show you suffering. I'm going to make you show the gospel to the people that you said you hated. And I'm going to show you something with the gospel that's going to keep you humble. And he spent the rest of his life testifying to this mystery that God revealed to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. So this comes on the heels of a verse I talk about often, right? That if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come, and I've told you that if you battle with that verse, that doesn't mean, you know, that you're not saved because the old doesn't feel gone. He's not talking about your actions. He's talking about your perspective. You have to go back to verse 16. We used to think with a worldly point of view, but we do so no longer. That's what you call transformation from the inside out. When the insides change, the outside will change. Amen? 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 Making sure. So Paul says here, he says, that's why if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. They are changed from the inside out. The old is gone. The way I used to think is gone. This vision is no more. I turn my back on it. This is my vision now. The new has come. I should think differently. I should be like Jesus. I should want to outserve everybody around me. Not for accolades, but because I just love him. And then over here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells a little story about himself right behind that. And he says, all this is from God. All of what is from God? Being made new, giving a new perspective through salvation. All this is from God who reconciled us or made us right to himself through Christ. Through who? Christ, not works, not perfection, not the law. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What did he give us? It starts with an M. Much. You know why? Because when much is given, much is required. Demanded, Scripture says. He gave us this thing that Paul describes as the ministry of reconciliation. If you're a Christ follower, you've been given a ministry. You know why? Because the vast majority of your time you spend out there, not in here. There's only so many positions inside the church, right? We get mad because I can't serve in the church. I'm like, well, are you serving out there? Like, you get mad about that first. Ministry should be happening outside the church in your life all the time. Discipling somebody, starting your own Bible study has nothing to do with the church. Telling people the gospel, living out your faith, all those kind of things. Paul said the veil was torn and I was given a ministry of reconciliation. And you know how I am about punctuation, right? So there's a colon right there. And what does that colon mean? That colon means, and now I'm going to tell you what that ministry is. So there's no misunderstanding. That's what I love about God's word. He makes it clear. And so he says, we were given the ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Here's the good news. Not counting men's sins against them. Yes. Not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. He gave us something. He says, now you go. That's why the Great Commission is there. That's why it's also mentioned in 2 Corinthians. He's given us this message of reconciliation. He gave us much. I mean, how many of you have ever, let me ask you this, how many of you have ever sacrificed something for somebody? Get them up. Okay, keep your hands up like this. This is the demonstration of what your hands should look like, not this, right? Okay. As your hands remain up, and I ask the second question, and you keep your hands up, how many of you have ever had children? Good. The same hands stayed up, and not additional hands. At least I didn't see any additional hands. If you've had children, you've sacrificed, right? But what is a sacrifice? A sacrifice is something you do willingly and joyfully. And if those two things aren't included, it's not a sacrifice to God. It may be to you, but it's not to God. I mean, when he even talks about giving to the Gentiles, he says, give abundantly without complaining, because God loves a cheerful giver, right? That's what God loves. That's what God accepts, the cheerfulness of your service. We've all sacrificed in some way. Some of you may not have liked the sacrifice, but you did it for the Lord, or you did it for the greater good. You didn't do it for you. You did it for somebody else. You had a wayward child. There was a financial situation. It consumed tremendous amount of your time that you had no intention of giving. And yet you saw this need, and you gave, and you gave, and you gave, and you gave. That's a sacrifice. God gave a sacrifice. His son. His only son, for people who didn't even care about him. And now we are given the ministry of reconciliation by accepting that gift. It's much. There's no escape clause. It's much. I encourage you to invite people to church, but if that's all you do, you're not doing much. Because what if they don't come? Are you going to exercise the ministry of reconciliation? But are you going to say, but God's not counting your sins against you? Are you going to share the gospel? Or are you going to go, well, I'm bashful. I have no time for it. I have no patience for it. I suffer from social anxiety and do not want to be up here every single Sunday. I have spent years crying before I got up here to preach or feeling like I was going to pass out before I got up to preach. You can ask my wife. And here I am. I have a person that used to say that God makes me sick, and here I am. And you're going to tell me that you don't want to take the time to send the message of the ministry of reconciliation. You're talking to the wrong person, right? I love you, but I'm direct, right? I'm direct. I'm bold when I'm up here, but I'm not when I'm down there. You know, it's kind of like Paul. I'm bold in my letters, but That's how it is. He says here, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is the ministry? It's life-saving. This is the message that saves lives. When you tell people, God is not counting men's sins against them. And then they go, how? And you tell them the gospel you're not ashamed of. And he goes on and he says this, as if it wasn't enough. He's committed to us. He's given us this. He says in verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. What is an ambassador? Well, have you ever been to an embassy? You know about embassies, right? Like the United States has embassies in all these different countries, and we assign ambassadors to those embassies, and that ambassador represents the country they were sent by. You and I represent the God who saved us. We're ambassadors. This is now our purpose in life. The old is gone. The new has come. It's kingdom stuff. You're an ambassador for Christ. You've been given much. I mean, it just keeps building, doesn't it? Like, why can't you just leave me alone? I just want to be saved. And now you've made me an ambassador to all the other nations. That's what he does. He's given us much. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. I love that. It's all tongue in cheek. As though. No, he is. He's making his appeal through you. We're like ambassadors. And he says, and then he says this, we implore you on Christ's behalf, colon. So he's going to tell you what to say. And this is what it says. Be reconciled to God. That's the message. Don't use churchy language. They're what's reconciled. They may say that. Be in right relationship with God. What are they going to do? They're going to say, what are you talking about? Like, how is that involved? And the gospel can just come out. You make the most of the opportunity. You're not responsible for saving them. That's God's job. You're responsible for being the messenger of the mystery that got revealed to you, the ministry of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. And then he tells us again, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be made sin for us. Why? So that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God, or we might become a person in right relationship with God. How hard is it to tell people that? How many people work with people? Okay? How many of you that you work with people know absolutely for sure that some of those people that you work with are lost? Right? I'm not raising my hand. That would be really, wow, poor judgment on my part, for sure. The opportunity is all around you. How many of you have actually done something about it? Don't raise your hand. Because then I'm going to see, I remember who did and that difference. You don't have to go to the nations anymore. You don't have to go to Africa. The nations are here. If you're a plant worker, you work with the nations. Right? We live with the nations. They're right here. And still do we tell. This mystery of the gospel that radically saved Paul's life. And if you know anything about Paul's life, which as a Christian you should, you see this radical transformation. Paul's purpose became new. It became different. It became changed. And he spent the rest of his life, which is why God leaves us here, the rest of his life on kingdom stuff. That's why you're left behind. Why doesn't God just take us when he saves us? Because it's hard living here, right? World gets crazier every day. It's hard living here, but he left us. He left us with a mission, the ministry of reconciliation to the world around us. And Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. To whom much is given, much is required. And that's just the foundation of this message series, okay? We're just rebuilding the foundation for the series. We're going to talk more in coming days through parables and different things about the much that God has given and God's perspective on it. I don't just want you to have my perspective. I want you to have God's perspective on what much requires of us. You with me? You be here next week? It's Mother's Day. It's baby dedication. It's not baby dedication. It's parent dedication. You be here next week to hear how we build off of this series. But if you have never given your life to Christ and you keep hearing the gospel over and over and over and over and you're not responding to it, all I can tell you is God's grace is being poured out on you, that you're still alive, that you've had another chance. That doesn't last forever. If you need someone to pray with you specifically about your salvation, Lori and I will be in the back. We would love to pray with you about your salvation. If you need prayer for anything else, all you have to do is come to an altar and raise your hand. And someone in this congregation will come and pray with you. Even people off the praise team will come and pray with you while they're playing. Well, not while they're playing. They'll stop playing and come pray with you. Play your guitar in your ear, but you know what I'm saying. They'll do that because that's who we have to be as people. Amen? That's who we have to be. But if you want to give your life to Christ, you're like, I'm not leaving here again. Today's the day of salvation for you. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you this morning, God, that truth is immovable. We live in a world where everybody says, I'm living my truth. That's a lie. There can't be many truths. There's one. Or none of them are true. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that every single one of us in the United States of America have the freedom to have a Bible, have the freedom to go to church, have the freedom to tell the gospel. God, I don't know how much longer that's going to last before the Bible becomes hate speech. But as long as it's called today, God, give us the heart to carry the mission that you have given us, to tell people that you no longer count men's sins against them, and to put their faith in what Jesus Christ did in their place, God. Give us boldness and show us how to do it through love and show us how to do it with discernment so that we can meet them right where they are instead of them meeting us where we are. Help us to be sensitive to where you're working around us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.